Well, so I was reading this story this past week about this kid. It was a young kid. I don't know how old. Didn't say, actually, but I'm guessing somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 or 5. And the kid was at this ventriloquism show. And he was watching, the guy do the ventriloquism with his little deal. And the kid was just watching the whole time, just, you know how kids are when you're that age, you're just watching like, that's amazing. That's crazy. I can't believe that thing is talking. And so then during the show, the ventriloquist actually started doing some things where he was talking to the crowd. And so the dummy was actually talking to the kid a lot, you know, hey, you know, and it was like, whoa, you know. So the kid was loving this whole show, you know, and they were talking back and forth, and he was answering questions from the dummy, and the dummy was talking to him, and it was just fantastic. Well, the show was over, and the kid decided to go and, you know, wanted to go meet, not really the ventriloquist, he wanted to go meet the dummy. And so he goes up, and he's talking first to the ventriloquist, because he was thinking maybe that's like his dad. And he asked the ventriloquist if the dummy, whatever his name was, could come over to his house and play. I don't know, sweet, isn't it? He kept saying, and so the ventriloquist actually, the kid just kept asking, can he come over to my house and play? Because he felt like he met a new friend. But the ventriloquist kind of tried to redirect the question a number of different times, and the kid just kept pressing in and kept asking and kept asking and kept asking, and the ventriloquist didn't know what to do. So then the kid walks over to the box where the dummy's laying, and just ask the dummy. You know, I tried to ask him if you wanted to come over and play, but I just wanted to see if you could come over to my house and play. To which the ventriloquist finally replied to the kid, kid, I don't know how else to tell you this. He just talks. He doesn't do anything. Needless to say, the kid went away pretty disappointed. Have you ever felt like that kid before around people that you've been around? Do they really just talk? They don't do anything. You ever felt that way? You ever been that person? Where you were just flapping the gums but really didn't do anything? You see, I'm a little concerned that in Western Christianity, and we'll speak specifically of the United States, I'm a little bit concerned that in Christianity in the United States, we're going to be guilty of maybe a dummy Christianity. By that, I mean, there's a whole lot of talk about faith and a whole lot of talk about God, but sometimes there's not much in the way of action and doing as it relates to these things. You see, we talk a big game. We say that we in the church in the United States, we say that we believe that people who don't know Jesus need to hear the gospel and need to come to salvation in him. Yet, in 50% of the churches in the United States this year, not one single person will be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. It's like a dummy Christianity. We're talking about things that maybe we don't necessarily act on. We talk about belief in unity. Yeah, man, we read the scripture and we talk about there's one body, man, there's one body. But we seem to think that that's just talking about a congregation, that we need to be unified in a congregation. And certainly we need to be unified in a congregation. But this is talking about the church, the big C, the capital C church, that there is to be a unity among us around Jesus Christ and the nature of his gospel and the mission of God in the world. So we say we believe in unity, but we won't work together with other congregations that are like-minded in the gospel for the sake of reaching our geography with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a dummy Christianity. It's all talk with no action. Or maybe we talk about the desire that we all have and that the church has, that we have a belief in the Bible. But in many congregations and places that you go, the truth is the Bible is, we say, yeah, we believe the Bible, but the Bible's barely referenced. It's hardly even referenced. What it becomes is just one dude or one lady opining on their things about life, as opposed to what did God say about all of these things? More than that, even the people that make up these congregations don't even crack the book open during the course of the week, even though they say they believe it. They don't spend any time in it and barely crack it open and bring it with them on a Sunday morning. Just saying. See, I get a little bit concerned that maybe in the United States, we are guilty of a bit of a dummy Christianity. We talk a lot, but we don't do anything. Now, I'm overstating the case a little bit, of course, but I'm kind of surprised. There's not much that surprises me anymore. I've been in ministry now for 2 decades. I know, you're going, you started 8, you know? I know. So I've been at this for 2 decades now, full time, right? And I mean, I started literally at 22. I'm 42 now. I've been doing this for 20 years full time. And I feel like I've heard just about everything there is to hear. And so I'm not surprised by much. But interestingly, when we decided to partner with planting a church here in Western New York called Northgate, it still meets, it's doing great. You know, it's really right over across from Eastern Hills now. It started out over in, kind of off of Maple in a movie theater over there, and now has moved over to a former church that kind of they absorbed right across from where Eastern Hills is, right there off of Harris Hill, I think, is where they're at now. And John Hasselbeck's the pastor, and great guy. I love him. And when he first came to me, he came out of a church, you know, and he was called the Tabernacle, where Pastor Tommy Reed is, good friend. And he was saying, you know, I want to plant a church. And we were like, man, I would love to help you. And he was like, ooh, I'm a little slightly different, you know, maybe than you, a little more maybe charismatic than you are. And I was like, what? You think I got a bad personality? No, I didn't say that. I knew what he was saying. I was like, no, I get it. I said, but at the end of the day, I know you love Jesus. And I know, you know, I'm not trying to come be the pastor of that place. And you're not trying to come be the pastor of this place. And we can agree to disagree maybe on a couple of secondary issues and how that plays out. Even if we may agree more than we think we do. Who knows? Whatever. That's not really the biggest deal for me. We want to help you. So basically, when all of that was said and done, here's what happened. There were 14 different churches in our region of 7 different denominations that came together and planted Northgate Church. Think about that. 14 different churches of 7 different denominations came together and planted this church. Now, here's what was funny. Whenever John, the pastor there, whenever he would be talking in the Christian community, maybe to pastors who didn't know about what was going on, hey, John, what are you doing now? Well, we just planted a church. Really? Well, who planted you? And he would say, the church at Buffalo. And they would go, I've never heard of them. He'd go, yeah, you have. And he would start naming people. Pastor Tommy Reed over at the Tabernacle? Yeah. You know, Jerry and those folks over there at the chapel? Yeah. You know, John Schuerholz over there at Kenmore Lights? Yeah. You know, Greg McLean at Hamburg West? Yeah. And he'd start naming them all, right? And there were Baptist churches and non-denoms and Wesleyans and Assemblies of God. I mean, you got all these churches. And they were like, literally, he would be talking to somebody in the Christian community and they would just be looking at him like, huh? Is that allowed? Can you do that? Then when he would talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, doesn't care about faith, doesn't give a rip about anything like that, they would say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Okay. Well, he's like, yeah, it's kind of a new church plant. What does that mean, a church plant? Well, we've been helped with some resources and some people by some other churches. Oh, okay. Well, who helped you do that? Well, it was like 14 different churches of 7 different denominations that came together and helped us got started. Here's what they go. Oh, that's cool. Kind of like, isn't that what you're supposed to do? You people that say you like Jesus and stuff, isn't that what you're supposed to do? So you see, we are guilty sometimes of feeding this kind of dummy Christianity that has a real idea about talk, but not a lot of idea sometimes about action. And so I'm concerned that certainly our congregation is not a dummy congregation, and anybody who's teaching and leading it is not a dummy who's teaching and leading it. And when I say dummy, I'm not referring to stupid. I'm talking about all talk and no action. And I'm concerned about the church. Just in general, so was James. James was concerned about the church in Jerusalem and the scattered church or the dispersed church from the persecution. He was nervous about it becoming a dummy church, so to speak, in the ways that we're using that term today. So I want to begin by looking at what he says to this church in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14, says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" So in other words, what James says is this: what good is it if you're all talk about faith and there's no action to back it up? There's no deeds to back it up. What kind of faith is that? Is that really faith at all? Can that kind of faith actually save you? Now, here's where I want to pause you for just a second before we get into hearing James talk about this. Some people maybe who have at least some degree of familiarity with the Bible might go, "Hold on, I'm a little bit confused now, because Jerry, I've been tracking with you and maybe I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible, but I sure remember you being really clear when you were teaching in the book of Galatians." You remember that series called Free that we did? And you were teaching in the book of Galatians and you told us time and time and time and time and time again that we are saved by the grace of God through faith alone, the faithfulness of Jesus. That is how we come to salvation. It is not through works of our own merit to somehow earn salvation, right? Right. You heard me say it a bazillion times in the book of Galatians because Paul is making that argument. And now James says to us, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but doesn't have any works or deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And we start going, uh-oh, is James and Paul, are they talking about the same thing? Or are they arguing with one another? Well, first of all, you have to understand that if we understand the Bible to be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God is not going to contradict himself in this process, even through the vehicle of two different personalities living at the same time. What I want you to understand is the way that they talk about works or deeds. They actually talk about it mostly, Paul and James talk about them differently. Paul has a tendency, when he is talking about works, he's talking about the works of the law to try and gain salvation. When James is talking about them, mostly James is talking about works of love that give evidence of salvation. There is a distinction in that that is dramatic. So they are often talking about different things when they're talking about this. Now, here's what I want you to understand. What James is talking about here is not faith plus works to somehow make you saved or to bring you salvation. He's not talking about faith plus works. What he's talking about is a faith that is at work. Did everybody catch that? He's not talking about faith plus works to somehow earn salvation. He's talking about true faith is a faith that evidences itself by being at work for the glory of God. Now, in fact, when we try and contrast Paul and James, there are some nuances that both of them bring when they start talking about this idea. But I want you to understand that even Paul was very clear about the need for how faith ultimately would play itself out. Listen to how he talked about salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a very familiar text. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's very clear, right? We are saved by the grace of God through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not based upon our merit. It's not based upon our works. It is the gracious gift of God. But do you know what the next verse says? That was 8 and 9. Here's what verse 10 says. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So here's where you understand Paul talking about what James is talking about. In salvation, works cannot save us. It is the grace of God, the faithfulness of Jesus, our faith in the faithful one. But ultimately, the way that that plays out is our salvation, true faith, will evidence itself in the works that we do because it is influenced by our faith in Jesus Christ. Very important for us to kind of begin right there. So in other words, as some have said it in times past, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Maybe a good way of saying it. Now, I want you to turn with me to verse number 15. You don't have to turn there if you're already there, but verse number 15, some of you are going, oh, never mind. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So here's what James does. James borrows an illustration. I'll tell you where I think he borrowed it from, but he basically gives us an illustration when he says, you know what? Faith without works is dead. If you've got faith, or you say you have faith, and there's no action, there's nothing to back that up. He's like, it's just empty. It's just all talk. There's nothing to it. It's dummy Christianity. I'm not sure if it's even faith at all. He says, in fact, it ought to be practical. Suppose a brother or sister doesn't have clothes and is without daily food. And here's what you say to them. You find out about it. You know them. They're in your circle of influence. They're in your web of relationship. And you find that a brother or sister in Christ who you know and you're friends with doesn't have food enough for themselves, doesn't have clothing for them or for their kids or whatever. And here's what you say. Oh, bless your heart. I'm going to pray for you. Keep warm and well fed. Or maybe it's something in our vernacular like this. Boy, I'll be thinking about you. Hey, thanks. Why don't you think about handing me a loaf of bread? Right? That's what they'd be saying. James is trying to give us an understanding that if we do nothing about that, what good really is our faith? It's just hot air at that point. It's dummy Christianity. He just talks. He doesn't do anything, right? Well, I think what James was doing, because he was so influenced, obviously, by his half-brother Jesus, and I imagine that James may not have been paying really good attention when Jesus was walking around teaching and preaching because he was not yet a believer. But boy, I'll tell you, after the resurrection, all of a sudden he goes, whew, he said some stuff. I better go bone up and see what's going on. If you remember, Jesus there was this incredible parable where he talked about the judgment of the nations. But with whatever else it has to say, I want you to listen to what it does say to us on a very practical level. And I think this may be where James was borrowing from in his mind in Matthew chapter number 25. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See, ladies and gentlemen, listen. Whatever else that parable is teaching us, and there are many other things that we don't have time to chronicle, but whatever else it's telling us, here's what we do know. We know that it's telling us that our faith will be demonstrated by the authenticity of our acting in love. You see, faith and love are active. They are action-oriented. Faith and love produces action, right? It's not just empty, vain, religious talk. James continues on in verse number 18 and 19 and says this, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, so what James does is he, as he did earlier in chapter one, he anticipated actually the argument, or in chapter two, actually, he anticipated people's argument. James is basically saying this, your faith, if it's real faith, is going to result in you doing something. It's going to result in action. Or else maybe it's not really faith at all. Maybe you really don't believe what you think you believe. Maybe you don't believe what you say you believe, because faith is going to evidence itself by action. And then he says something like this. I hear what you're saying. I already know the argument you're going to make. Well, I have faith, but I have deeds. And you're going to kind of make those two contrasting pieces. And James says, look, you can't really show me your faith with any evidence for it. All I've got is your talk. The only thing that has any evidence is when your faith is played out in action, where people and others have the opportunity to see faith lived out. So James says, you really can't make an argument just from talk. Your argument really only comes from what you've done that is based in faith itself. You see, he said this, he said, faith without action is basically, if you want to compare it, he said, your faith is basically comparable to the faith of demons. Wow, thanks. Thanks, James, for beating around the bush, right? He said, if you want to compare what your faith is, and he said, it's really not faith at all. He said, all you're doing is you're kind of just speaking and giving intellectual assent to some things. So you believe that there's one God. You believe that there's one God, that there is God, and he is God above all things. Good. Fantastic. Demons believe the same thing. They believe there's one God. They know full well. They probably know better than you know that there's a God. But that by itself doesn't make them bow down. That by itself doesn't make them serve in obedience to God, does it? He says, when you have a faith that is without action and is without obedience and is without love and really shows nothing behind it, he said, basically, you have an equivalent faith to that of demons who believe the same thing you believe that actually evidences itself in nothing. But how would you like to be just called someone who has a demonic faith? Because that's what James is talking about. James is saying, ultimately, this is where you land. You land in a place where your faith is about the same consistency and depth and reality as that of demons. So James is talking relatively strongly here, and then he gives us a couple of illustrations about faith. He says in verse number 20 through 25 these words. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So isn't it interesting that James appeals to two people here? And remember, James is talking about how our works that come from a faith that is a gift of grace by God, that the works that come from faith are the evidence of the faith that we have. And he said, you want an example of that? I'll give you two examples of that. I'll give you Abraham and I'll give you Rahab. Now notice what James is doing. It's really quite brilliant. So that nobody is confused that James is talking about works of the law that lead to salvation, he uses Abraham as an example who predates the law. And he uses Rahab as an illustration, who is a non-Jew prostitute living among a pagan people. So that there's no confusion, James says, let me offer Abraham as a case in point, and let me offer Rahab as a case in point. And you remember what happened with Abraham, right? God told him, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac. The son through which, when he's talking about his son, the son who was the only son of the promise. That's who he wanted him to sacrifice, the son of the promise. And he says, you know, I mean, in my mind, I'd be going, but God, you told me that I was going to be the father of many nations and that I was going to have descendants like the sands of the seashore. And you told me it was going to be through the child of promise. And, you know, here he is. He's the child of promise. And now you told me to sacrifice him. I'm sorry. I'm confused. Right? That's how we would respond. You know what Abraham did? He had faith. And you know what his faith caused him to do? Do something. Act. Obey. And what does he do? He goes, trusting that God is going to meet him when he goes. He doesn't really know how to explain it. He doesn't really understand what's going on. He's thinking to himself, this is too much like all the pagan religions around me who sacrifice children. I don't know what he was thinking, but here's what I do know. He believed God. He had faith in God, and he acted. Remember how Hebrews chapter 11 is like this hall of fame of faith, right? And in there, it records Abraham and what his response was like. And listen to what it says in verses 17 and through 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. I mean, he trusted God and his faith caused him to act. This was not an empty faith. And so James points to him and says, you remember Abraham, right? His faith caused him to act. And then he says, and you remember Rahab? Do you remember when the Israelites were delivered out of the bondage of Egypt and then Moses led them and through the wilderness wanderings and then Joshua took over and they were crossing the Jordan and then they were going to take Jericho and Rahab lived in Jericho and they sent some spies into Jericho and there she was living kind of on the wall right there and she took in the spies. She said, we have heard about the God of Israel and I believe in the God of Israel. We've heard how he parted the sea. And believe me, when I tell you all of the people here, their hearts are melting with fear. And now we know that God is God. And Rahab is saying this, I know that God is God. And she lived right there in the walls that were going to come down here pretty soon. And she said, will you make me a promise? I'm hosting you here. I'm welcoming you in. I'm going to take care of you. Will you just make sure when you guys come in to take what God's given to you that you'll let me and my family live? Joshua said, you bet. He said, on our lives, you bet we will. He said, but I want you to do this. I want you to put a scarlet cord out your window so we'll make sure that we know exactly where you are. And that's a great picture all by itself, by the way, in the Old Testament. I won't go there, but it's a beautiful picture. There's a scarlet thread, scarlet rope hanging out of your window. And sure enough, she said, I believe, and then she acted in faith. Listen to how Hebrews records it about her. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So James gives us two examples, Abraham and Rahab. But the truth is, when we look in Hebrews chapter 11 and we begin to understand what their faith did in literally, when you read through Hebrews chapter 11, here's what you'll find. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. His faith led to action, right? By faith, Noah built an ark. His faith led to action. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. By faith, Isaac blessed his kids. By faith, Joseph spoke of the Exodus. By faith, Moses' parents hid him. By faith, Moses chose mistreatment over being treated like an Egyptian. By faith, Israel crossed the sea. By faith, Israel marched around Jericho, and by faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. That's the hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Every single time that you hear it, here's what you hear. Faith brings action. And James says, faith without deeds is dead. It's no kind of faith. In fact, it's similar to that the demons have. Then he kind of helps us understand some things. If I was going to just kind of give you a couple of things to maybe jot down, maybe you jot this down. Faith motivates action. And action is evidence of faith. It is somewhat circular. It is somewhat intertwined, but it's something that you need to understand. Faith motivates action. Leave it up there for them. They didn't get it all. Faith motivates action. Action is evidence of faith. This is ultimately what James is saying to us. And then he kind of closes his argument down in verse number 26, and he says this: as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In other words, he compares it to a corpse. He says, I don't know if you've... faith without action is basically like having a body that has no spirit. It's a corpse. Or maybe we could say it this way: it's a dummy. Faith without action is dummy Christianity. It's all talk. It's no action. You see, what we have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, is you believe what you do. Everything else is just religious hot air. I have been around in my lifetime religious hot air bags who talk and talk and talk and know the language and know the language and know the language, and they don't do anything. James says, dummies. I don't mean that in terms of stupid. I mean it in terms of dummies. Don't be a dummy. That's really the point of what James is saying, if I could put it in our modern vernacular. Don't be a dummy. Don't be a corpse. Don't be all talk and no action. That was the phrase we used to use in my house when me and my brother would start getting into it. I don't know if you ever had a brother or sister you ever got into it with. We were only about 17, 18 months apart, and so sometimes we would scrap. I know. You need to arrest my parents or something, but we would sometimes just scrap in our house, right? Me and my brother. And it would always be this: I'm gonna take you down, boy. I'm going to take you down and put you out. Of course, he would respond with, all talk, no do. That would be how he would respond. Maybe a southern way of saying it. That's how he would say it. All talk, no do. To which I would respond with, I got a little do for you. And I would bring the do. And it was pretty even, I guess. He's a little bigger than I am right now, but he'll be here next week. So just pretend like I said he won or something. He didn't. Whatever. I'm a Christian and I love him. And wow. Don't be a dummy. Let me see if I can put it into some terms that we can all grab hold of and understand here for just a moment. Let's get real with what we really believe. Can we do that for just a second? Can we just get real for just a second? And let me ask you a few questions. And I want you to think about them. They're not on the screen. I want you, when I say them to you, I want you to think about them. Do we really believe that people need Jesus? Do we really believe that people need Jesus? If we do, and if you do, then why don't you share him with anyone? Is it fair to say that you believe something that you won't act on? Is it fair to say that you really believe something that you aren't willing to do? If you really believe people need Jesus, yet you are unwilling to tell anyone or share with anyone or show anyone Jesus, then do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God owns all of your stuff? You really believe that? Because if you do believe it, then how come it's really difficult for you to live with your hands wide open? If you really believe God owns all of your stuff, why does it pain you? Right? Do we really believe it? Do you really believe that God wants to shape your life into the image of Jesus? If we really believe that, then why is it we don't give God any time? on a personal, intimate level, that we don't spend any time with him in his word, in prayer, allowing him to shape us into the image of his son, Jesus. Do you really believe? Do you really believe that God knows better than you? Now, I know intellectually you go, of course he knows better than me. But do you act on that? Do you really believe God knows better than you? Because if you do believe that, then you would consult him on the decisions that you're making. If you really believe that, but if you don't really believe that God knows better than you, what ends up happening is you don't feel the need to consult God on any of the decisions you make with your life. We got to be honest about this, right? We need to get real about it. Do you really believe that there's more than this life? Then why do you keep making decisions only for the now and not making decisions in line with eternity? Do you really believe that your life's purpose is to bring glory to God and to serve others? Because if you do, well, that's going to show itself. But if you say you believe it, but your life continues to look self-absorbed, I don't know that you do. Listen, I'm preaching to me just like I'm preaching to you. I'm not sitting above you. I'm sitting beside you. And I'm letting the word of God and God's spirit speak to me. Because we have to be a people that start getting real about what we say we believe and what we act on in our belief. Because everything else is just religious hot air. So here's what I'm asking of you. Don't be a dummy. Can you remember that? Don't be a dummy. What I want you to do when you leave during the course of this week, the insert that you got where you can take some notes on it, when you flip it over, those questions you'll see again for each day of the week. And you'll be able to begin processing. God, where am I here? God, speak to me here. So that we might get to a place where what we say and what we do are closer aligned. I don't know that that's ever going to be perfect for any of us. It's certainly not for me. I don't know about you. And certainly what we know and what we obey, really, we want to close the gap on that, right? Because some of us are in danger of knowing a whole lot and not doing a whole lot about it. And so we think that our need is, we just need to go to another Bible study, or I need another teaching, or I need to watch this podcast on the blah, 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 blah. Stop doing all that stuff and actually start acting on what you know. I'm not saying don't study the word. Study the word. I'm not saying don't listen to good teaching. Listen to good teaching. I'm saying if that's what you do, you end up becoming just like the Dead Sea in Israel, where inlets are flowing in and it's so salty, there's nothing flowing out, and it's so salty, nothing can grow. Some of you become like the Dead Sea. Everything's all about taking in, but you're not acting on any of it. And so you're so salty, nothing can even grow there. Don't be a dummy. Faith without action is dead. He just talks. He doesn't do anything. Let's bow our heads to pray. We're gone in just a moment. If you don't have to move around, I'd ask that you not. And whether you're here at this campus, in the East Worship Center, in this room, you're at the Lockport campus, or you're watching us online, if you're here and you've never come to a place of, by faith, entrusting your life to Christ, then the act of grace that God has given us by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is an act of grace that says, I love you, and I know you've missed it, and I know you've made mistakes, but I have done the work on your behalf to reconcile you to me. If you will just come in faith. And if that's your need, if you're here on this campus, then come by the fireside room when we're done in just a minute and let somebody talk to you about what it means to embrace Jesus and to begin by faith following him. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to give you instruction there. If you're watching online, maybe you can click on the tab there that says Knowing Jesus. So I'm encouraging you to follow through on that if that's your need. But there's so many of us in this room that we already know Jesus. We've already come to a place of faith in relationship with him. My hope is that we just don't embrace a dummy Christianity. A faith that's really no faith at all. A faith that's really basically the same faith that demons have. That say, yeah, I know there's a God, and yeah, I know God says whatever, you know, and you kind of know all this stuff, but you don't do anything about it. You don't actually submit yourself to acting in love. Love's a verb. It's action-oriented. That's how our faith is played out. So I'm going to ask that you allow the Spirit of God this week. Maybe just use that insert that we gave you. Allow him to work through some things in your own heart and your own life to bring your surrendered level to him to a place of your knowledge, the things you know that you do, that you act on them so that people will really see those. And maybe it has to do with some of the needs that we have around us that are in our social network of relationships, friends and family and work associates, and we can show the love of Jesus in those contexts. But for whatever reason, we've just been fearful or we've been whatever. Just let's get honest with what God wants to do with us. He wants to use us to show and to speak the love of Jesus. So Father, I trust that in our midst here that you would allow us to be a people who aren't dummies in our faith, that faith becomes real, that people will be able to see us show and speak of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help me and help us not to be a place where we are all talk and no action. God, help us so that we might genuinely display the character and the nature and the power and the grace and the love and the truth of Jesus in and through our lives to the world around us. And I pray by your Spirit that you would very specifically bring situations and create opportunity for all of us under the sound of my voice to have those opportunities this week. We're trusting that you'll allow for us to act in obedience, in love, that we're responding in love to you. Help us not to be dummies so that we might magnify the greatness of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.